Lord. We come together before your throne. It's a majestic throne, Lord, and a throne that's filled with grace and truth. And Lord, as we look to you, you transform our thinking, you transform our hearts, Lord. You set our lives in motion with a purpose. And I pray, Lord, that tonight your Spirit will be poured out upon us and that you'll confirm your word, your truth, Lord, your gospel. Let us hear, Lord, open our hearts tonight to hear you, to hear your Spirit, to hear your truth, Lord. That's why we've come. And so bless this time, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, thanks for being here tonight so we can get into the Word together. And here's what we're going to do. We have these Bibles. And these Bibles are great. They cost $2.49. When I heard that, I thought, that's pathetic. How can the Word of God sell for $2.49? There's something wrong with that. So we came up with this little thing. We made it all up. Cover 27 cents, paper 82, ink 14 cents, printing 79, shipping 49 cents. The Word of God, priceless. It's priceless, okay? And we're into the Word of God here at River West Church. We love the Bible because it is God's Word. And so we're eager for people to get into it. So we decided on Sundays, what we want to do is, if you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like to follow along in the Bible, then just raise your hand, and we're going to hand out some Bibles, okay? And so don't be shy. If you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along in the Bible, who would like a Bible? Did you bring a Bible, or would you like one? You have two options. Here we go. Leslie and Jana are going to hand out some Bibles. So grab a Bible. It's good to open up the Scriptures. If you want, you can take this thing home. If you don't have a Bible, take it home with you. If you do have a Bible, leave it here. Come back, and you can use it again next week, or you can bring your own or whatever. But it's good to get into the Bible. And, you know, sometimes when we see the words on the screen, it's not quite the same as actually opening up and seeing it in the context and get a feeling of where things are in the Scriptures. It's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. So that's what we're doing with these. It's going to happen every week. So now you know it won't be a mystery when we do that each week. Thanks for coming tonight. It's a little warm. We have fans blowing. So I hope that you feel cool and refreshed out there tonight as we get into the Scriptures. Oregon is an interesting place. It's, you know, 98 degrees, and then I guess on Wednesday it's supposed to be like 52 or something. So that's weird. It's just extreme. We live at the extremes of life here in Oregon. And that sets well with me because I like extreme things. That's why I like the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is extreme in every way. It tells us that there is a sovereign, almighty God who is the maker of the heavens and the earth, and he is the ruler over all things for all time. It tells us that he sent his only Son into the world, who is God incarnate, God in the flesh, who actually came, of all things, to die a criminal's death on a cross, and in so doing, to pay the penalty for our sin. That is extreme. It tells us that on the third day, he rose again in bodily form from the grave, conquered death. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He will return again in time and space. And when he does, he will judge the living and the dead. That is extreme, okay? So we're okay with extremes here at River West Church because the gospel is extreme. And God wants to change our lives through the gospel. Okay? He wants us to get in on this extreme thing that he's doing in the world of actually changing lives and bringing his salvation to the world around us. Okay? And so we're going to learn about that. We're going to answer the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to serve him, to bring glory to God, and to extend the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's really what this whole thing is about. All right? This isn't just a Bible lesson here on Sundays. What we're really doing is we're learning the ways of God, the heart of God, the plan of God, so that we might partner with God in his work in this fallen world. And I'm excited to do that. I intend to do that all the days of my life. All right? Like to the last day, that's what I want to do. I'm excited to get started. Okay? In 2 days, I'll be 55. And I'm excited to get started. I heard about Robert Mondavi. Okay, he died at 92, the wine baron. You've heard of Mondavi Wines, okay? This guy, in 1966, that's a long time ago, 1966, he started the Mondavi Wine Company. I guess he had a rift with his brother, and they got in a fist fight or something, and he kind of left the family business or whatever was going on, and he started his own thing. And at 52, he started that, and by the time he sold the company, when I don't know how many years ago, but you know, many years later, it was worth $1 billion. He sold it for like $1 billion. And when I heard that on the radio, I got so excited because I said, that guy started at 52 and look at what he did. I said, that's awesome. Okay? Because I know I'm like 3 years behind because I'm turning 55. So, you know, I got some catching up to do. But I'm thinking, man, what can we do for Jesus? What can we do for the Lord, the kingdom of God? Because not just us doing it, it's the Lord's Spirit working through us. And so I'm signing up to make a difference in this world for the glory of God and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I want you to be a part of it because here's the reason why. Together we can do more than any one of us can do as individuals. That's the whole concept of the body of Christ. As we work together, as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ together, something amazing can happen. All right? And so that's where our study is leading us. We're going to the book of Isaiah. So if you have a Bible, and you do, because we just put one in your hand, you can turn to the book of Isaiah, and we're going to get into the study. If you need to get up and move your seat because the sun is going to come through there and blind people as we go through this, okay, tonight, we decided to just forget putting the drapes or whatever up there because, you know, it's only a few minutes, and there's only a few people who will be blinded. So we said, what the heck? Why spend the money, right? We don't need to spend the money on that. Somebody said we should tint the windows. And I said, are you crazy? We don't have enough light in here anyway. We're not tinting the windows, all right? So just get up and move. If the sun comes in your face, my apologies to you. Deal with it. It's okay. We're going to study the book of Isaiah because Isaiah is going to be our guide. He's going to guide us. He's going to lead us to a place where we're moving, where we're serving, where we're doing something in this world. Okay? That's really what Isaiah does. It's an amazing book. It's a deep book. It's filled with fantastic truth about God, about Christ, about the gospel. But this is more than a Bible lesson. It's really a call to us to get involved. It's a call for us to serve the living Lord, Jesus Christ. And Isaiah guides us in this by doing some very special things in this book. And we're not going to study the whole book because it would take us for years to do it because it's so amazing. We're just going to hit some highlights. But as we do, we'll find out what Isaiah does is he begins by leading us to see a greater vision of the sovereign majesty of our God. That's where he starts. He leads us to a deeper vision, to see more of who God truly is. Because people who see who God truly is are people who actually get up out of their chair and they begin to do something. Let's take a look at it in Isaiah chapter 6, which is really where it all starts. We'll backtrack to chapters 1 through 5 a bit tonight, but chapter 6 is, it records the time of his calling when he first was energized to really serve the Lord in his life. And it begins with a great vision of God. So here it goes, Isaiah 6. In verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe unto me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. I love it because the end point is an action point. What you get at the end is you get Isaiah out of his chair, ready to go. Says, God, I'm here. I want to see something amazing happen in this world. How did he get to that point? How are you and I going to get to that point in our life? Well, it begins with our vision of God. So Isaiah leads us to see a greater vision of the sovereign majesty of God. Now, we're going to find in this book all kinds of visions of God. When you read Isaiah, you're just blown away at what it reveals about the nature of God, the character of God, the attributes of God. They're all there just shining for us to see. And that's beautiful because that's what we need to see to really get energized. Now, I need to give you some background because to really get this, to get the vision and to get Isaiah, you need to understand kind of what was going on at the time. The tip-off is in verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. That's when he saw the vision. The year that King Uzziah died. And that year was 740 B.C. 740 B.C. So to put that on a timeline, where that puts it is just about halfway between the book of Exodus and the book of Matthew. I don't mean halfway just in the Bible itself, though it is kind of halfway. But what I mean is halfway in terms of time. God led his people in the book of Exodus out of slavery, out of bondage in Egypt. All right? That happened around 1500 B.C. God set them free. God said, I have a plan for you. Almighty God parted the waters of the Red Sea, led them through on dry ground, gave them a new life, a new beginning, said, I'll make you a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, had big plans, a purpose for them. Now, about 700 years later, things aren't going so well. The people have gone into the land, the promised land. But in that land, they got comfortable. They got complacent. They begin to be more excited about the things of life than they were about the God of life. And because of that, things are not going that well for them in a spiritual sense. In fact, what happened was they began to focus more on personalities and people than they did on God. And Uzziah was one of those individuals that they focused on. Uzziah was an amazing guy. Uzziah actually reigned for 52 years. That's a long time. The 52 years as the king. We're going to read just a little bit about it to get the context. So let's go back in the Bible to 2 Chronicles. Just go backwards from Isaiah about 300 pages or so. And you'll get to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Let's check out this guy, Uzziah. Let's think about what was going on at this time in the world. What's going on in Israel, or actually more accurately, what we would call Judah. You may remember from the history of Israel that when God's people went into the land, they were established there. But after David and then Solomon were king, after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel actually split into two separate nations. It's called the divided kingdom. So after Solomon, they couldn't keep it together, and 10 of the tribes to the north broke away from Jerusalem and established Samaria as their capital. 2 of the tribes maintained the capital of Jerusalem, and that little kingdom was called Judah, the kingdom of Judah. And so it's called the divided kingdom. Uzziah is now the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, that southern part of Israel. And here it is in 2 Chronicles 26. It says, then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old. And they made him king. He was 16. Now that's young to become king. You know, there's a lot of responsibility. There's a lot of stuff going on in the world. The world's a dangerous place. And this guy at 16 becomes king. It's amazing. And he's going to rule now in place of his father Amaziah. And he was the one who rebuilt Elath and restored it to Judah after Amaziah rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. His mother's name was Jecoliah. She was from Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. And he sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. He started well. He was 16. He was shaken in his sandals. He knew he didn't have the wisdom to lead this nation of people. And so he sought the Lord. He got wise counsel from Zechariah. He had God speaking into his life. And as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. But the sad story is that he didn't always seek the Lord. What happened in his life is, as he experienced more and more success and prosperity and security, he became more and more prideful. And towards the end of his life, he no longer sought the Lord. And things didn't go so well. Let's read on. It says, he went to war against the Philistines and he broke down the walls of Gath, Jabna, and Ashdod. He then rebuilt towns near Ashdod and elsewhere amongst the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and the Arabs who lived in Gur Baal, and against the Munites. The Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread as far as the border of Egypt because he had become very powerful. So he's starting to exert his authority. He's starting to expand his influence. He's starting to secure the borders, some of the lands that had been taken by the enemies around them. He's starting to reestablish the borders of Judah. In verse 9 it says, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and the valley gate and the angle of the wall, and he fortified them. He built towers in the desert and dug many cisterns because he had much livestock in the foothills and in the plain. And he had people working his fields and vineyards in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Hey, think about it. Cisterns mean what? Agua. Water. Remember last week we talked about water? We don't get it. We don't understand the significance of water in our culture. You go and you turn the tap on, there's water. You never give it another thought. But to be in a land with fertile soil without water is no good. To be in a land that's fertile with water is excellent. And so we have a picture now of Judah with rolling hills, fertile soil, lots of water, crops, abundance, prosperity. That's what's going on. And not only did they have that, they had security as well. Verse 11, it says, Uzziah had a well-trained army, ready to go out by divisions according to their numbers, as mustered by Jael, the secretary, and Messiah, the officer under the direction of Hananiah, one of the royal officials. And the total number of the family leaders over the fighting men was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 men trained for war, a powerful force to support the king against his enemies. Uzziah provided shields, spears, helmets, coats of armor, bows and sling stones for the entire army. And in Jerusalem, he made machines designed by skillful men for use on the towers and on the corner defenses to shoot arrows and to hurl large stones. And his fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. This guy established a military-industrial complex for his nation. They had cutting-edge technology. They had all the latest gadgetry and weapons. They invented stuff. They had R&D departments for weapons. They figured out how to catapult stones, and they had all the best stuff. And so his fame spread, and the security grew. And as the security grew, the prosperity increased. And everybody said, Uzziah is amazing. And this guy is the greatest thing that ever happened to us. Because with Uzziah, we have prosperity. We have security. That's an awesome thing. And Uzziah got more and more prideful in his power. And the story goes on to say how in his pride, he actually turned away from the Lord. Even though he was still into spiritual religious stuff, it was all about him in the end. It's amazing. And so the nation feels secure. They feel prosperous. And yet, simultaneously, out on the horizon are all the problems of the world are coming to their doorstep. The Assyrian army is marching. They're coming across this massive force. They're going through Syria. They're coming down through the north. They're taking town after town and city after city. And the people in Judah are saying, well, we're okay because we got Uzziah. He'll protect us, man. This guy's got the best technology, the best weapons. We're in control here. We've got prosperity. The economic downturn was happening everywhere all around them as the Assyrians came through. Things weren't looking so good economically. But in Judah, the economy is still strong. They're doing good. They're prospering. People put their trust in man, and they assumed that things would never change. But one of the lessons of the Bible is that the peace and the prosperity of our world and our lives is a fragile thing indeed. It's far more fragile than we care to admit or to even recognize. That's the way it always is. I want you to think for a minute about the world that we're living in right now. And I want to submit to you that the peace, the security, and the prosperity that we experience is fragile. 9/11. I'm walking down the street, and somebody's pulled their television out of the building and put it in the street. And there's nobody there. It's just playing. And I'm like, what is going on? I mean, why does somebody have a TV out? And so I went and I looked at it, and the newscast was on of the towers burning. And I thought, this is crazy. What is this, a joke? I mean, what is happening? And it took me a minute to discern. This is real. This is actually happening right now. You know what? Our whole nation was terrified. That's what terrorism does. It brings terror to our lives. It's designed to do that. And we were especially struck because we didn't think it could come here. We said our borders are secure. Our military is amazing. We can't be threatened. But we can be. The peace and the security is far more fragile than we care to acknowledge or to recognize. And so it is all around the world. When you take a survey and you honestly look at what's happening in the world today, when we look at the nations that are trying to procure nuclear weapons, when we look at the hot spots in the world, when we look at Islamic fundamentalism, when we see what's going on with Hezbollah and in Lebanon and all around the world in the hot spots right now, I'm here to tell you that our peace and security is far more fragile than we care to admit. And what about that economic downturn? You know? So what's that? I mean, what's going on with the economy? Isn't it weird how it's all interrelated? And when our economy gets messed up, it's kind of the whole world economy gets messed up. And what's up with that? The doom and gloomers, they say, oh, this is it. We've been waiting for the big one. It's terrible. The stock market is going to crash. We're going to lose everything. Buy gold immediately. Buy gold, you know. We're going down. And then the people on the other end of the spectrum are saying, oh, no, no, it's nothing. We've seen these little blips before. It's just a minor adjustment. Things will just come right back. No problem. Everybody has a different opinion. What's the truth? The truth is, our prosperity and our security is far more fragile than what we care to admit or to recognize. We live in a dangerous world. It's an amazing place. You know what? I flat out feel sorry for Hillary, Obama, and McCain. I feel sorry for the whole lot of them. These poor people. I'm like, do you really want this job? Do you really want to be president? I mean, do you know what's going on in the world? Do you want to preside over this? Like, what do you think you're going to do? Are you crazy? Have you seen the before and after pictures of people who become president of the United States? You see them on Inauguration Day, on the first day, they're like, yes, their hands on the Bible. I swear, it's going to be amazing. I'm going to change the world. By the time they leave, they're half dead. It looks like you just put their head in a grinder, you know? Like every one of them, okay? since I've been around watching this thing, they all go in like all like this and they go out just dazed and confused. That's the world that we live in. We're putting our hope in the wrong place. So Uzziah's their man, and they put their trust in him, and they feel secure. There's only one problem, and that is that Uzziah died. Always happens that way. Uzziah died. And the people are nervous, and it's downhill from there, okay? The economic downturn has just started. The kind of the military threat is just starting. But I'm telling you, it's all down here, and Isaiah records the whole thing as it unfolds. But in that year, at that time, he had this vision, and he saw the Lord, because that's what he needed to see. God says, lift up your eyes. Get your eyes off of people. Get your eyes off of the political system. Look up to the throne of God. So he gets this incredible vision of the Lord. And who he sees in Isaiah chapter 6 is beautiful. He sees the living, sovereign, awesome, holy God. And that's exactly what he needed to see. I want you to think with me for a moment about the true and living God that we serve, that the Bible proclaims, and in whom we believe. Go back to Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Uzziah is dead, but God is alive. He is the living one. He does not change. He is seated upon a throne. He has been there from before the creation of the world, and he'll be there after the world dissolves in a fervent heat, as the Bible says. He'll still be upon his throne. He is the living one. Rulers come, rulers go. God does not change. He is the same God who was there when he spoke the world into existence with the power of his word. He's the same God that parted the Red Sea. He is the same God that led his people into the promised land. He is the same God that sent his son Jesus Christ into the world and raised him from the dead. It's the same guy. He is the eternal one. He is the living God. And he is sovereign. That's what the throne is all about. He looked and he saw a throne. He sees God seated on a throne. And throne means authority. Throne means sovereignty. Throne means that God gets to decide. That it's his plan, that it's his will, which is in operation in this world. God is seated upon the throne. At no time in the Bible do we get a vision of God, the heavens open, and we see God, the spotlights go on God, and God is in heaven wringing his hands and panicked, saying, oh my gosh, what am I going to do now? I don't know what to do now. Call 911, help. It's out of control. I don't know what I'm going to do. You never see that. Even in the book of Revelation, when all hell is breaking out on the earth, it's chaos. The heavens open and John sees a throne and someone who's seated upon it. And they're having a worship service. Everybody else is just panicked and they're in heaven just worshiping God. They're going, he's got it. Okay, don't worry. He's got it. He is the sovereign, almighty God and King. And he has a purpose and a plan. And he's going to bring that plan to pass. That's what Isaiah needed to see in the year that Uzziah died. That's what you and I need to see as well. He is the living, sovereign, awesome, holy God. Let's talk about the awesomeness of God for a minute. The majesty of God. Take a look at verse 2. Above him are seraphs. Seraphs. Each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. The seraphs. Nowhere else in the Bible do we see these creatures. They are angelic beings. The Bible has many descriptions of angelic creatures who worship and serve God. The seraphim, right here. The cherubim. The living creatures in the book of Revelation. Marine, will you turn your phone off, please? That's my wife. She's got her cell phone on. It's all right. We'll talk later, honey. You see these living creatures throughout the Bible, and they're amazing. Okay, the word seraph means one that's on fire, the burning one. Like just a flame of fire. They're crying out one to another, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy. And when they cry out, it's like thunder. It says in verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So if you have this vision of angels as, you know, sort of really cute little tiny babies with little tiny harps and wings, and they're all cherub-like floating around, just dump it, all right? Dump that vision. That is not an angelic being. I don't know what that is, but that is not an angelic being. Instead, let's picture us being here in the sanctuary, and suddenly there's a flyby of about 10 F-15s at treetop level with afterburners on, breaking the sound barrier and shaking this place practically to the ground, and all you smell afterwards is just the smell of, you know, high-octane fuel burning in the air. All right? That would get your attention. All right? That's a seraphim. And these guys will not even look at the glory of God. They won't even look at God. They have to cover their faces from the glory of God. The people in the Bible, when they saw angelic beings, the Bible says that they fell at their feet as though they were dead. When a person sees an angel, they faint. They're like, oh my gosh, if you saw a seraphim right now, you'd just fall over. We'd have to get the paddles out and resuscitate you. Okay? Because you'd be overwhelmed by the glory of the angel. Well, the angel is overcome by the glory of the living God and won't even look at them. Our God is majestic and awesome and mighty and holy. Three times holy. They cry out and they say, holy, holy, holy. Important word in the Bible. The only attribute of God which is repeated three times over and over and over again in these groups of three is the word holy. There are many truths about God. The Bible tells us that God is love. Some people want to change that order and say that love is God. But love is not God. That's not true. But God is love. But nevertheless, it's not his highest attribute. Holiness is the highest attribute of God. The seraphim didn't sit around in a holy huddle and lock arms and wings and sing love, 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 love. It's like, God, you're just so loving. We just feel it. We just feel the love here in heaven. It's beautiful. They didn't do that. Instead, they sang of his holiness. Holy. The word holy means in a separate category. In a category all its own. Kadosh is the Hebrew word. It means to be separate. Not by distant, but by type. You're in a different category. Okay, God is in a category all by himself. That's the thing. God is the eternal one. He has no beginning and no end. Only God is in that category. All right? He gets to be that God. God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Okay, nobody else gets to do that. Only God gets to do that. God has all power and he can do anything he wants at any moment and he has to answer to nobody. Only God is in that category. All of these things, when you put them together and you say, what does that add up to? The Bible answer is holiness. He is our holy, sovereign, majestic, unique God and King. Now, if you see that and you believe that, it's going to motivate your life. You're going to say, I want to be on that team. You know, I want that to be my king. I want that God to be my king. I want to serve him. I want to know what he's up to. Like, what does he want to do? Because that's what I want to do. All right? That's the point. They were looking at Uzziah. And they needed to look at God. Who are you looking at? Who are we looking at right now? What do you feel is the answer to our security issues? What do you think? What's it going to be? And the answer is, if you're a believer in Christ, let's look up to the Lord. And then let's ask the question, what does he want to do in this world? And then let's do it. As we study Isaiah, he's going to lead us to see more and more of this majestic view of who our God truly is. There's something else that Isaiah is going to do, and he does it right here in this chapter, and that is that he is going to challenge us to feel the awfulness of sin and corruption as it is in this world. The awfulness of the sin and the corruption of our world, and not just the world out there, but of our own lives as well. That's what happens next in chapter 6. So take a look in chapter 6 at verse 5. After he sees the glory of God, he says, "Woe unto me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Woe unto me. Having seen the glory of God, he sees the sin of his own life. And he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst the people of unclean lips." What's up with lips? Why does it have to be lips? Well, the answer is the mouth, and Jesus taught us that it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. Okay, the sin of humanity dwells in the heart, but it tends to come out through the mouth. That's where we hear it. That's where we see it manifest. And so he goes after, he says, it's about the lips. It's the lips, the gateway to the heart. And he says, there's something wrong here. And he becomes aware. He begins to feel the awfulness of sin. Now, you're not going to get the book of Isaiah unless you begin to hear what he's saying about the awfulness of sin in our world and in our own lives. And so I want to give you just a little sneak peek, just a little preview of some ideas tonight for you to think about. Go back to chapter 1 in Isaiah. Chapter 1. Much of the book of Isaiah, and in particular the first half of the book of Isaiah, has to do with judgment. It has to do with the sin of the world and the corruption of our world. It says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So it started with Uzziah, but he ministered for almost 50 years himself. Isaiah did. He had an amazing ministry. Okay? And things were going downhill the whole time. It says in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, and the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. O sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, they have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him." Now remember, God brought them out of Egypt. He had a plan for them. He had a purpose for them. They had a special identity as the people of God. They were going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, but they weren't doing it. They forgot their identity. They forgot who they were in this world. And instead of becoming change agents in a broken world, they began to take on the values and the sin and the corruption of the world all around them. And the Lord says, it's no good. You got to understand that when Isaiah is speaking, he's not just speaking to the world in general out there. Oh, wicked world. I mean, he says that. But he most often is pointing back at the people of God and saying, what are you guys doing? I mean, why are you so comfortable with sin? Why are you so complacent? He's trying to stir them up. He's trying to get them to do more than just go to church services and go to temple or go to synagogue and be religious people. He wants their hearts to be moved. We'll find many passages where he talks about them going to temple and giving sacrifices and everything. But he says, your heart's not in it. You're really just living in sin. Let me give you another bit of a preview. Go to chapter 5. And by the way, chapter 5 is just a really important chapter, so you might want to read that chapter this week and think about it. Chapter 5 and verse 8, we'll find many such passages in the book of Isaiah. It says in 5:8, "Woe unto you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine an omer of seed, only an ephah of grain. In other words, he says, your prosperity is not going to last. But what's this business about adding house to house and field to field? I mean, why is that a problem? What is this really about? Well, you need to understand something very, very important. As the nation prospered, as the land was fertile, what happened was the wealthy landowners got wealthier and wealthier, and they began to buy up more and more of the land, so more and more of the land was owned by fewer and fewer people. And then the wealthy landowners began to oppress the poor people who worked the land. And you had a great disparity between the rich and the poor. And the rich justified their position and said, well, God is blessing us. We don't know about these poor people over here. And then they sort of legalized oppression and injustice over the poor. And it was a terrible situation. God says, woe unto you when you add house to house and field to field so that just a few people control all the resources and the poor are oppressed. Basically what he says. Think about it for a minute. What's going on in our world today? El Salvador. We were down there working, and one of the days the people said, because we always, every day we'd say, what do you want us to do? Because we're here to serve you. So they were in charge. And they said, well, today we want you to move rocks. And we thought, you know, this is a joke. It's like a bad joke, right? Move rocks. Tomorrow you're going to come and tell us to move them back again. Just to prove that we can't work. We're a bunch of gringos, you know. They're laughing at night, you know, yeah, we've got to move those rocks. Well, we found out, actually, there was a reason for it. Move the rocks. Out in front of the community center, there's an open space with a kind of a road that goes around it, a drive that goes around it, and then there's houses on the outside of that. There's this open space there, and they want to create a safe place for the children to play. And there's nothing there but dirt and rocks. So they're like, we're going to take these rocks and stack them all up, and then we're going to take the rocks and we're going to build a little rock wall to define a central area for the children where they can play. I would say, that sounds like a great idea. So we're out there piling up rocks and working away. And I came over and there's a bunch of rocks here, just a whole bunch of them, kind of in a straight line. I started to move those rocks, and the guy says to me, you can't move those. Don't move those rocks. I said, well, why not? What's up with these rocks? He says, well, that's a bunker. That's a bunker from the war. These fields were where the battles took place. These fields were bombed by the government. And this was a bunker, and we want to keep that. And my mind is just going 100 miles an hour. I'm thinking, why do you want to keep the bunker? You know, I'm picturing children playing in the safe place with the bunker there. And I'm thinking, so what's this about? Is it a reminder? Is it a memorial? Is it here just to remind you that it was not too long ago? The war ended in 1992. 70,000 people died in this war. Everybody in the community is affected. They know people who were butchered and who died and tortured and all this stuff. I say, why do you want the bunker? You think you're going to need it again? Is that what's going on? What's happening here? And I asked the question, what was that war about anyway? Why was there a 12-year war in El Salvador? And the answer is because of poverty. The war was about poverty. The war was about injustice. The war was about corruption. That's really what it was about. People say, no, it was about the communists. The communists were trying to come in and take over Central America to threaten the United States of America. And I say, no, it's not that simple. This is not that simple. These people out there, they're starving to death. Okay? 90% of the land is owned by some, 2% of the people or something in this country. People are starving. The children are starving. And the rich are getting richer. And it's crazy and it's corrupt. And somebody comes along and says to these poor people, they say, you know what, we've got some radicals and we think that we can get you some land. Come and fight with us. You get a few radicals, get the thing started. Why are they fighting? It's because of poverty that they're fighting. They're not out there reading Karl Marx in the fields, you know. They're not out there, let's have a philosophic discussion. Have you read Karl Marx? Would you like to be a communist? That's not what's going on. So what's happening? You have a situation where field upon field is joined together. And as we'll find out, they did the exact same thing in the times of Isaiah. And God called it corruption. He called it sin. And there's people hurting in the world. Think about the world we live in. What about Myanmar? What about the hurricane? What about them flying in all the aid that the UN brought? And the military junta will not allow the aid to get to the people, will not allow the foreign workers to come in and to help their own people. Why do you think they won't allow that? Because they're afraid of losing their power. They don't give a rip about the people. They care about themselves. Okay? They're in power. They've got the land. They make call the shots. And they're going to keep it that way if it means killing 100,000 people. That's the world that we live in. Okay, this is called sin. It's called corruption. It's ugly. It's hurtful. And we need to feel that. If we don't feel it, we're not going to get the Bible. We won't get the book of Isaiah. We're going to get nothing. All right? And we'll still be complacent in our lives. So we need to feel this. And not just out there, but then we have to look at our own lives and say, what part do I have in any of this? What's the lesson for me in my life? We live in a world of great consumption here in the United States. You know, let's dump the easy answers and let's pray and think about what's going on in our world and feel it and understand that God's on a mission to bring the kingdom of Christ in this world. And that means to bring the gospel of salvation and forgiveness, but it also means to redeem the world the best that we can and to change the corruption that's happening in the world and in our own lives. We're going to learn about that in the book of Isaiah. And that's just a preview. So, two more things. All right, stick with me. I'm almost done. I promise you. Isaiah chapter 6. The other thing that Isaiah is going to do is he's going to invite us to experience the grace and renewal of the gospel of God. And that's what he experiences next. So here you go. Verse 6 of Isaiah 6. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." The next thing that happens is he experiences grace. He's seen the glory of God and he's blown away. He's felt the awfulness of sin, and he's devastated, and now he's invited into the grace of God. And this burning coal is taken from the altar of sacrifices, by the way, where the sacrificial animals were sacrificed, and put upon his lips. Remember, the lips, the gateway to the heart where sin is, and God says, "I'm going to cleanse you right now. You see my glory, you feel your own sin, now know my grace." People who really taste the grace of God, it moves their lives. But people who do not get the sovereign majesty and holiness of God, and they don't feel the awfulness of sin, grace means nothing to them. Oh, it's just a concept, just an idea. Grace, you know, isn't that nice? But when you see the glory of God and you feel the awfulness of sin in this world, in your own life, you're thankful for grace. You go, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for your amazing grace." Beautiful. It's beautiful. Have you felt the grace of God? Can I put it together for you? Three things. See a great vision of the awesome glory of God. Feel the awfulness of sin in our lives and in this world. And then taste of the matchless grace of God in Jesus Christ. And your life will be moved. You'll get up out of your chair. God will say, "Who's going to join me in this work? Who's going to make a difference in this world for my glory and for the kingdom of Jesus Christ?" And you'll say, "Me. I'll do it, Lord. I'll go. I'm in." And that's what we want in our lives. And so I'm going to ask you to pray. I'm going to ask you to pray, "God, open my heart to see your glory for who you really are. Lord, touch my heart to really know the awfulness of sin and corruption in this world and in my own life. And Lord, let me taste of your grace." And let's see what the Lord can do. And folks, let's get our eyes up onto the Lord. Let's not just keep looking for earthly saviors. The people that come to me in this political season, and people drive me nuts. They're like, oh no, if this person gets elected, it'll be doom. It'll be the end of the world as we know it. We're going down in flames. You know, we're going to hell if this person's elected. Oh, but if this person's elected, it'll be glory. It'll be so good. Oh, it'll be so wonderful. I'm thinking, are you paying attention? Don't you get it? Don't you get it? These people cannot save us. God is on the throne. Okay? Turn off the talk radio. All right? Dump it. Just dump the talk radio. Turn it off. All right? It's poison. It's bitterness. It's emptiness. Instead, open the Bible. Open the Bible. You're wasting your time with that stuff. Okay? If you go, I don't like to read, I like to listen, get the Bible on tape. I'll get it for you. The book of Isaiah on tape, all right? Turn off the radio. Turn on the Bible. Listen to the Word of God. Look up to the throne of God. Say, Lord, I'm going to serve Jesus Christ, my King, in this world. And we'll see what's going to happen. It's going to be exciting. Let's say a prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your Word that is so rich. It's so timely, Lord. Even though Isaiah was written so long ago, Lord, it just seems that it's for us today, Lord. The technology changes, but the human heart does not. All the themes are just the same as they were then, Lord. And your truth is as valid as ever. Now I pray, Lord, that by your grace, we'll be motivated, we'll be inspired, we'll be comforted, Lord, and empowered to make a difference for your glory in the kingdom of Christ. Do that, Lord, as we study Isaiah. Do it tonight, Lord, as we worship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.